Hello, Faith Builders. It's good to be with you again, even though it is not in person. I do miss the hugs and the handshakes and getting to see everybody. But hopefully, there's been several people that said that they have enjoyed having the lessons online anyway and to get to listen. And so it's nice to know that we have that benefit with our technology. So I appreciate you listening in, and we'll continue kind of in this vein as long as we need to, I guess. And so we'll continue to stay in contact. I appreciate all the people who have volunteered to help and to run errands. We haven't had hardly any requests at all, but we have done a couple of things, and I sure do appreciate the people who have stepped up to help out. And again, if you're needing some help, please let one of the officers know, and we'll sure get some help out to you. I've noticed several times people referring to when all of this gets back to normal, when we get back to normal, and I do pray for that return and a quick return to that, but I also think that maybe we need to remember that it would be even better to get back to something better than normal. Through all of this, there's been so many people comment that they're learning a lot, they're seeing things a little different. It helps us to have a little more appreciation for what we have and how abundant our lives are, how blessed we are. Through that, maybe we can show more gratitude to God for His provision that we have. We are a very blessed nation, a very blessed people, and sometimes we take that for granted and ignore God, think it's all of our work, and it's His, totally His. Maybe through this, there will be people that will pay more attention to God as the center of our lives and not everything else that's going on, and kind of help us to refocus on Him and what He does in our lives. Adjustments to how we live, as I said before, maybe through this people are learning to live within their means rather than living on so much credit. Maybe even learning how to live beneath our means, and by that I mean live a lifestyle that is below what we could live with our income. So living beneath our means, so that gives us more to give away. That gives us a pad, a cushion in times like this that maybe some people have not learned. And so that may be a good way to learn how to live a little more frugally, a more eternal perspective through this. Maybe we can remember how fleeting and how precious life is. Like James says, life is like a vapor that appears for a while, then vanishes away. And if we don't have our eternity secured, then we need to look at things with a more eternal perspective. Above all of this, adjusting our priorities in our lives. Several people have talked about we've reprioritized different things in our lives. Last week, Howie Batson at First Baptist, at the end of his sermon, said several things that were pretty powerful, because he was talking about a man who couldn't visit his wife in a nursing home because visitors were not allowed. He was talking about how grandparents couldn't see their newborn grandbaby, and come to find out that he and his wife, Howie Batson and his wife, they were the grandparents that he was talking about, that they could not see their newborn grandbaby. But the last thing that he said that I found very powerful, he said, I find I can live without LeBron James, but now the cashier at Walmart has suddenly become indispensable to me. So a change in priorities of who we interact with. You know, Paul says in his chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So we find out that it's the nurses and the aides, the the cashiers, the people that society sees as lower class, all of a sudden become indispensable. So we need to learn to appreciate them more. Along those same lines, I had read two or three articles about problems at nursing homes with the coronavirus. And since my wife has been in a nursing home all these years, I was very interested to see what problems nursing homes were having. And they were talking about how the virus gets going in nursing homes because the aides who are earning about minimum wage have to work more than one job. And so they usually work in another nursing home, and so they bring the virus from one nursing home to the other nursing home, all because they have to have two jobs. And during all of this, this was 2 weeks ago, that I was reading a lot of these articles and the problems they were having and how hard it is to get consistent help in nursing homes because of the pay. But in the midst of all that, an article came out bragging about how Tom Brady had just signed a deal with the Tampa Bay Buccaneers for $30 million. And it has always hit me. For years and years, I've always said, I can't understand why our society can pay sports figures millions of dollars to play a game, but the people that we entrust with the care of our loved ones, we give them minimum wage. So our priorities are pretty messed up in this country, and so maybe through all of this, our priorities can come into a little adjustment. We start appreciating the people who are really making a difference in people's lives, nurses and aides and doctors, teachers, all of the people who serve at restaurants and the first responders, all of these folks that you know, society tends to ignore, have all of a sudden become indispensable to us. So let's have a prayer and let's continue on with our lesson on resurrection truth and resurrection mystery out of 1 Corinthians 15. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Dear Lord, I thank you again that we come together, even online, and we know that you are there. We know that your Holy Spirit dwells in every single believer, and as we are studying your word, we know that we get closer to you, and that's our desire, God. So we ask for your wisdom. Holy Spirit, show us through the words what you have for us, the wisdom that you have to impart, the understanding that we can take and to make part of our lives, to live it out, apply it every single day. And through this chapter, God, I just hope that everyone hears this incredible truth about the resurrection of Christ and everyone who believes in him, the resurrection of the saints, and that through that have an eternal hope. Give us this hope, this enthusiasm about what you have done for us and what we have to look forward to. So thank you, God, for bringing us all together again, and I ask continually that you bless the people, especially in Faith Builders class, continue to keep us all healthy, continue to work through us, because we continue to reach out and help other people, even in these times, God. We know that it is you who works wonders through us. We thank you. In your Son's name, who makes it all possible. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15, from last week, we started it out all out by reading the last verse of chapter 14. Paul has been talking about the church at Corinth, and they're not using the spiritual gifts properly. And so he has spent three chapters telling them how to use the spiritual gifts properly to avoid chaos and confusion. And he winds it up by saying, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So, meaning worship. Then he jumps right into chapter 15. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. So almost like he's saying, we worship in a fitting and orderly way, and now I'm going to remind you of the gospel, the defense of the gospel in a fitting and orderly fashion. And so he goes on into and chapter 15, and he lays out the witnessed facts of the resurrection, showing us the foundational tenets of Christianity. He reminds them of the gospel that was preached to them, and you have taken your stand, on which you have taken your stand. And he says several times what has been received and passed on. So through the apostles, being in touch with Christ, they have witnessed the facts, they have listened to Christ, and what they learned, what they witnessed, they have passed on to you, and Paul says, as of first importance. This is what you've taken your stand on. And here are the foundational facts. Number one, Christ died for sins. Number two, Christ was buried. Number three, Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. And then Christ appeared to many, over 500, 500, 600, 700 people during the time Christ was resurrected and on earth. And so he is saying most of this is straight out of Scripture, which would have meant the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scripture. All this is scriptural, and all of it is a witnessed fact. And he said the fact that Christ appeared to many, and most of these people are still alive, go check it out. Go verify it for yourself, and you'll see that we're telling the truth. It is a witnessed fact. And then he winds up in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe. So the foundational truths of Christianity, and this is what we take our stand on, and this is an established fact. So then he goes on into 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 12. And like a good lawyer, Paul argues, well, if we have proven this to be true through the first 11 verses, the fact of the resurrection, then this has to be true. So these if and then arguments, deductive reasoning. If this is true, then this has to be true. So over a dozen times, many more than that, where the word then is inferred or implied, over a dozen times he does this through these arguments. If this is true, then this has to be true. So like in verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, implied, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection? So there's an if and then, implied then. Verse 13 is, you know, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So he's going through these arguments with, if this is true, then this has to be true. So if we read this with the implied thens in there, it's very powerful. So verse 12, and we'll go through verse 34. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, then how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, then what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, well, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So now then, Paul has made his case. If this is true, then this has to be true. And based on how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So if you're following along on the slides, this will be page 11, or slide 11, talking about 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 34. If this is true, then this must be true. Now then, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Through Greek philosophy, some people believed that you have life on earth, then you die, and then there's nothing. There's nothing to look forward to in the hereafter. There's nothing left. That, of course, holds true today with many people. They believe that this is all there is. There ain't no more. Some in Greek philosophy and Eastern philosophy, and even some people who call themselves Christians, believe in immortal souls occupying mortal bodies for a time. And then when that body dies, the soul moves to another body, and so continues on, transmigration of the soul. Eastern philosophy plus that has a foundation in Mormonism. So body, immortal souls occupying mortal bodies. So Paul says, now we've just proved that Christ was raised from the dead. We've got many witnesses. So how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? We have proof. Then he goes on with verse 13. If there's not any resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself was not raised, which blows all of the witnessed proof that he's just given. Then he lists these things in the next slide. If Christ hasn't been raised, then here's what you have to admit. Number 14 out of verse 14. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. Your faith is founded on nothing. We've been preaching lies and there's no basis to it. It's worthless. You don't even need to be doing it. Verse 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we're lying about God. Because God prophesied this in his word, we're saying that God brought this about, that God raised Jesus from the dead, so we're lying about God. We're testifying that he raised Jesus when he might not have. Well, that's blasphemy. Paul knows that. And so what he's saying is, if Christ hadn't been raised, then we're lying about God. Verse 17, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So there has not been anything done through Christ to affect the sacrifice for sins, to take away sins. So your faith is futile. It's worthless. You're still in your sins. And then verse 18, he says, then those who have fallen asleep are lost, and there is no hope. There's no hope for your dead loved ones. They're lost. They're going into nothingness. It's all worthless. If Christ wasn't resurrected, then Christianity itself falls apart. There is no sacrifice for sin. Your loved ones are dead and gone. Your faith is useless. It's futile. And we who preach the resurrection of Christ are lying to God. We're lying about God in the face of everything. And so all of this is just worthless. Everything is absolutely meaningless without the resurrection of Christ. That's why he says in verse 19, and so if only for this life, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. We're to be pitied more than all men. We are the most pitiful because we have lived lives based on a lie, a false hope. We have practiced our faith in futility. Our Savior was no better than all the Greek gods, and that is more pitiful than all other men because we have pinned our hopes on something that was worthless. We have believed a lie. We have hung on to a hope that has no foundation. How pitiful are we? And he says, then if that has happened, then we are going to die in our sins. And if dying in sin means separation from God, then there is absolutely no hope beyond. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is useless. So a very powerful set of verses proving the if this is true, then this is true. If this is false, then this is false. He's done a marvelous job. And so he's brought you to the point of having to admit that either it's all true or it's all false. And after he's proven this, then he goes on with the next set of verses. And this is one of those places where, you know, people say thank God for the buts in the Bible, because this is one of the biggest buts. So he's brought you to the point that you have to either decide everything is false or everything is true. And in verse 20 he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. So verse 20 through 23, this is on slide number 13. He is risen indeed. The first fruits, the first, the example, the one who breaks the barrier, the example that resurrection is possible through God. It is not only possible, it is a fact. Christ is the first fruits, the first of the harvest, the first fruits that are brought to the temple to give to God. Jesus was the first fruit of all of those who have fallen asleep. God has raised his Son, and therefore those who believe in his Son, God will raise them also, because his Son was the first of the fruits. So as death came through a man, Adam, who sinned, and then that led to death, so also the resurrection of the dead comes through a man, Jesus. As in Adam, all die, as in Christ, all are made alive. You know, for decades, or maybe even centuries, mankind believed that running a 4-minute mile was impossible. Man cannot do that. It's beyond the limits of man to run a 4-minute mile. It can't be done. Then in 1954, Roger Bannister ran a mile in 3 minutes, 59 seconds. After that, many people have run a mile in under 4 minutes. But it took Roger Bannister to break that barrier, it seems like, before everybody realized it was a possibility. Same with the resurrection. Through the Old Testament, we see instances of individuals being raised from the dead. Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead as individuals. In the New Testament, we see individuals raised from the dead. There are verses talking about a general resurrection, an overall resurrection. The most obvious of which is Daniel 12, Daniel 12, 1 and 2, where Daniel says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, he's talking about Daniel's people, the Jews, the nation of Israel, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So an overall resurrection of the dead and a separation that occurs. So it was generally believed in an overall resurrection of the dead, but it wasn't until Christ was raised that there was a certainty of a resurrection of all. Once God has done that through his Son Jesus Christ, then he has set the standard. He has broken that barrier of death, and then it was after that that it was preached that, yes, there is a resurrection of the dead. And so like Daniel, we believe that all will be resurrected, but some will be resurrected to everlasting life, some to everlasting punishment. Jesus himself bears this out in Matthew 25 when he's talking about the separation of the sheep and the goats, and that the sheep will be raised to eternal life and the goats to eternal punishment. So we believe in the resurrection of all the dead, but the difference is where will you spend eternity? So through this, he is talking about this overall resurrection and that it was Jesus, the first fruits, that has affected all of us, the capability. And for all those who are believers of Jesus Christ, he is our first fruit, and we will be raised to eternal life because of him. And then Paul also says in verse 23, and this is slide number 14, in verse 23, that the resurrection occurs, and again, it's kind of a what he was referring to before, in a fitting and orderly way, because Christ, the first fruits, is first, and then when he comes, those who belong to him will also be resurrected, be raised. So, again, we have to establish in our hearts who it is that belongs to Christ. Well, if you'll turn to Ephesians 1, so just a few pages to the right through Galatians and then Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 11, Paul says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined." So God's already done this. God's already seen it. "According to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." So God's perfect will, his perfect sovereignty, his almighty power is going to work everything out in accordance with his will. "In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed," so you believed in the gospel, "then you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." So we heard the gospel, we believed in Jesus Christ, and we were immediately marked with a seal that was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And through that mark, that is the seal, the deposit guaranteeing that I belong to Christ. So when is it that we are going to be resurrected? When each in his own turn, Paul says, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now then, this also reflects the order that he talks about, the order of the resurrection in 1 Thessalonians 4. So keep turning to the right. Keep turning to the right to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to look at these sets of verses starting with verse 14. We'll be coming back to these verses too here in a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." So there's that established fact. "And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him, those who have died in Christ. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So Christ first, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, and those who are still alive. So an orderly resurrection is borne out in both of these places that Paul talks about. The Lord comes, the dead in Christ are next, and then those who are alive in Christ are next. And then it says, he goes on to say, and then the end will come. Verse 24. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So the end will come, and Christ has destroyed all dominions, authority, and power. This is reflected in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So there's his power over the nations and authority. He will rule them with an iron scepter. So he has power over them, sovereignty over all nations. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in the end, Revelation shows us that Jesus is going to rule over all things. He's going to destroy all earthly power and authority. This was prophesied all the way back in Psalm 2. If you'll remember from our lesson in Psalm 2, we see the prophecy of the Messiah, who is related to God as his Son, the Father and the Son. If you'll look at Psalm 2:8, this is the Father talking to the Messiah, the Anointed One, and he's the Son. And he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. This is, here it is again, the kingship over all the nations, the ends of the earth. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Again, showing the end times, when the end will come, whenever the Messiah reigns over all powers and authority. And one more time where it's borne out is Psalm 110. And we have looked at this just recently also. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is Yahweh saying to Adonai, as we found in our lesson on the names of God. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. So once again, we hear this prophecy of God turning over power and authority to the Son, the Messiah, making the enemies a footstool for his feet, and his scepter will come out of Zion. He has installed his king on his holy hill, and Jesus is going to rule over all things. He has made his enemies a footstool. And of course, the last enemy, common to all humanity, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus has done that too. Now then, one of the questions that comes up is, well, it says here that Jesus is subject to God, that verse 28, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him. And the question comes up, well, I thought they were equal. If the Trinity is true, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. They're coexistent. They're co-equal. But yet, the difference is they have different functions. The Godhead sends Jesus, who comes willingly as man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He willingly comes as man, but he rules over everything in the end. Then God and Jesus send the Holy Spirit. So they're subject to in function only, but not in power. And in order to do this, it is so that God may be all in all, having complete sovereignty through the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit over all things. So that's what that is meaning right there. So everything is going to be put under the feet of Jesus in the end, and then the end will come. Now then, these next set of verses, which are talked about on slide 16, verse 29, there has been centuries of argument on the meaning of verse 29, and there isn't still a real set interpretation. Now, it seems to go along with the line of reasoning that Paul has already established in verses 12 through 19. If this is true, then this has to be true. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, then Christ not raised. Then verse 19, if only for this life we're to be pitied more than all men. Then verse 20 through 28 is almost like a parenthetical group of verses talking about the first fruits in the handover of authority. So if you read verse 19 and then go to 29, it kind of fits a little bit better, makes a little more sense. So if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. Verse 29. Now if there is no resurrection, then what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them? So being baptized for the dead, this is the big arguing point that people have discussed for ages. In the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, they take this literally. This is why the Mormon Church is so well known for their family genealogies. They each trace their own families back generations in order to see if they can verify, if they can find if any relative had or had not been baptized. If they couldn't verify baptism, then in a temple ceremony, a living relative is baptized for the dead relative to ensure their entrance into what they call the celestial kingdom for eternity. Now, there's a Mormon definition for the celestial kingdom that is not biblical, but this is what they are doing, is baptizing for the dead people who had not been baptized before. One book that I read that was a first-person account of a lady who had come out of Mormonism said that she went to the temple on various occasions. She was given a new name, a name of a deceased person, and she was baptized. Then she got up and went back and got in line and came around again, got another name, and this happened dozens and dozens of times. So there would be literally hundreds of baptisms in one ceremony, one service, baptisms for the dead. So some see this as this verse is teaching that sort of thing, which even if this practice was occurring, Paul doesn't condone it. He just shows the futility of doing it if the dead are not raised. So that's one way to see this. Some see this as our identity in Christ. If you'll go to the next slide, we'll look at Romans 6:3. So back up to Romans 6, being baptized for the dead, baptized into the death of Christ. Romans 6:3 says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. So some people say this is what they're talking about, baptism of the dead, baptized into Christ's death. So if Christ hasn't been raised, then being baptized into Christ's death is useless. It's meaningless, which is true. But the finished part of this is Romans 6:4, saying, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So that's a good explanation of being baptized into Christ's death and being united with him in resurrection and in life, just like he's explaining. If Christ hasn't been resurrected, then neither will we. One more thing that I sort of thought about, and this is just mine, my own interpretation, my own thoughts on this. You know, in the early church, in the infant church, baptism was being taught as an integral part of believing in Christ, as it should be. But there's evidence that there was concern by people for their relatives who had just died and maybe didn't get baptized. And so it's the same kind of question that comes up all the time. What happens to all the people who died before Jesus Christ came to earth, the event of Christ? And we've looked at that before in class, and it goes back to the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed, and God credited him as being righteous. So it's always been through faith, regardless. And so if you believe in the Trinity, if you believe in God, then you're believing in Christ. All of these things that form this foundation. So, but what happens to all these people? And so some of these folks in this early church, in the church at Corinth and in Thessalonica, were probably asking the question, now wait a minute, I've believed in Christ, but my mother, she was a wonderful, devout person. She loved God. And so now then, what's going to happen to her? She's dead. What happens to her? Well, there's two places that kind of show this concern, and one of them is 1 Corinthians 15:18, where Paul says, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. So if the resurrection isn't true, then your mom, who just died the week before the gospel was preached here, are lost if the resurrection isn't true. Then in another place is 1 Thessalonians 4 again. It's where we were before. 1 Thessalonians 4, because in verse 13, he begins this whole series of verses by saying, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there was a concern about those who have fallen asleep, and he's saying, don't grieve for them like the ignorant people who have no hope. Jesus brings those who have fallen asleep in him. Those who have fallen asleep are going to be first. The dead in Christ rise first. So it seems like there's this concern about what happens to their dead relatives. So they want them to go to heaven with them. So although there is little evidence for the practice, especially in the Church of Corinth, for baptizing for the dead, that may have been on a small scale what was being done. So if you combine the Greek philosophy of immortality of souls with the need of baptism, maybe some were being baptized for their dead relatives. We don't know that for a fact. Probably not enough evidence to back that up, but it seems like there was a concern for those who have fallen asleep outside of believing in the gospel. So regardless of what it is, Paul again points out the futility of it. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then why bother baptizing for the dead? So he doesn't condone it. He just shows the futility of it. And then finally in verse 30 through 34, and you can see that on the next slide, he says, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So he says, as for us, if there's no resurrection, why do we put ourselves in the danger of death? You know, what's the point of doing that? Same with you and I. Why do we share the gospel? Why do we reach out to other people? If there is no resurrection, there's no point. If it's only for this life that we believe in Jesus Christ, then we're to be pitied more than all men. What can we possibly gain from our ministry if the dead are not raised? And so he quotes a Greek philosopher and says, well, then just eat, drink, and be merry, then you die, and it's all over. If the dead are not raised, our faith is worthless. We might as well go back to Greek philosophy. Stop sinning, he says, which is unbelief in the resurrection. So that's a great point for all of us to realize that if the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is not true. If all that is not true, then there is really no point to life and what we do here. If it is all going to end with death and everything just goes to black, then what's the purpose? What's the purpose of our belief in Jesus Christ? What is the purpose of sharing the gospel? What is the purpose of endangering our lives? What is the purpose? And so Paul says, you know, if the dead are not resurrected, then there's no point to any of this. But we know that Christ has been resurrected, and therefore those who believe in him will be resurrected, and that gives us purpose for eternity. Now then, with all this proof and all these doctrinal facts, deductive reasoning showing that Christ and thus his followers will be raised from the dead, then Paul goes into this next section that we'll start looking at next week, and ask the questions that he opens up with in verse 35. But someone may ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So through this, we're going to look at some of the mystery about the resurrection. These verses are so much fun to me to ponder and to think about the possibilities and look at all of the scripture that describes it. And just ponder the immensity of it, and knowing full well that since Christ has been raised from the dead, that we are going to be resurrected too, and we will look at these verses next week, because next week is Resurrection Sunday, the Easter Sunday, the day that we observe the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So we will look at that next week. I hope you can join us. Thank you for being here. And listening today, and I hope this has established in your heart the facts of the resurrected Christ. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses that tell us that Christ has been raised, and therefore we will be raised also. We know that it is true. We know that it is fact. It is your word. It is true. Dear Holy Spirit, you have brought this truth to our hearts and our minds. We have established it in our hearts, in our souls. We believe it. We know it to be true. We thank you, God, for these words that give us hope, even in the midst of chaos and confusion and pain and suffering. We hold on to this hope because we have hope for eternity, and we thank you for that. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you willfully came to earth and were sacrificed for us to give us this hope. God, I pray again for the abrupt end to this coronavirus. God, we know that you can do all things. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has all power and authority over things seen and unseen. Jesus Christ, who has power and authority over galaxies and over viruses. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you bring this to an abrupt end. And wouldn't it be wonderful, God, if you did this on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to show the world the power of your resurrected Son. We thank you, God. We look forward to that day that you have restored all things. We look forward to the day that we come and are raised with you for eternal life in your paradise. We love you and we need you. And God, I thank you again for the Faith Builders class and their outreach to others during all these times. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Thank y'all.